Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together, and I know that today is, well, it's different. Talking with some people, it feels like we're back in April or May in this whole pandemic thing, and this was a difficult week for a lot of us, as I've talked with a lot of people, and we're growing weary of dealing with this and the ways that it's affecting, family weddings that are being changed and people that aren't going to be able to attend them, just the weariness of work in the midst of this, and then seeing the impact of the virus. We are, as Carl prayed, we're praying for Jereen and her family as Harlow went to be with the Lord this last week from battling COVID. And then a handful of other members in our church that are now fighting the virus as well. I don't know about anybody else, but that kind of makes it hit home. I know I was talking with my parents, and I know they're close with Harlow and Jereen as well. And my dad said, you know, this is the first person that I've known personally that we've lost to this virus. And I think that's the same for a lot of us. It's a challenging time. But as John declared, we know that God is good. He is on his throne. He is teaching us things in this time. He's revealing things to us. He's refining the church and clarifying our vision and what our purpose is and all of these things. We know that God is at work. And we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, in this time and in this season. And I think of the passage where it says that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we know that Jesus is coming back. And so we know that until that time, God is going to continue his good work in us. And building the fruit of the Spirit is part of that good work in us. And that good work does not stop just because the world is in chaos right now. God is still at work, and he is at work in us. And so we're continuing on in this series on the fruit of the Spirit. Today, we talk about gentleness. But before I get ahead of myself, let's read once again together. It'll be on the screen, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. So I invite those of you who are here, I invite you to stand with me. And we're going to read this together. If you are watching at home, it might feel weird, but feel free to stand and read along. If you're in your car listening, that might be difficult to stand. You could step outside your car. I don't know. So Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Amen. It's the word of God. So when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, we're asking these questions like, so how do we grow in the fruit of the Spirit? What is it? How does it develop in us? What is evidence of that growth? Why does it even matter for us that we are or are not growing in these things? And as I mentioned, we're talking about gentleness as we're getting towards the end of this. And I imagine if you're anything like me, as we've been going through this, some weeks when we come to it, you're thinking, oh, this is going to be a great one because I love this one and I'm really good at it. Like, I've got this one down and I feel really confident about it. And then there's other weeks where you're maybe cringing and like, God, I'm not really sure if I even want to listen to this one because I know that I struggle with it. And it's a hard one for me. And, you know, that's okay. There's some that you feel like you've developed more than others. I think that's a normal thing in our development process as God is growing and maturing us. What I would encourage you is don't shy away from pressing into the things where we feel like we might be lacking, right? Because it's when we get outside our comfort zones that we begin to grow, and God puts us in those situations and grows us in them. So today is gentleness. So whether you feel like this is one that you do well or not, and there may be times where you feel like you're doing better than others, know that God is at work in your life in it. Now, when it comes to gentleness, I would imagine that most of us can imagine in our life that time, maybe the first time, maybe not childhood, but maybe in adulthood, where you found yourself in a situation and you think, that person really took a gentle way with me or a gentle approach with me. I was thinking about experiences in my life where I've seen gentleness and experienced that. Obviously, growing up, my father is a very gentle individual, and there were times where I experienced that gentleness from him as my father growing up. But as an adult, I got to thinking, and I remember this experience, my first job outside of high school, my first full-time job, this first summer out of high school, I was working on a golf course maintenance crew up in North Idaho on the Coeur d'Alene Resort golf course. And I may have shared this story before, I thought of this because, you know, it was a nice summer job working on the golf course, getting to be outside and all of that. And things went pretty well for the first couple of weeks. But this one day, at the end of the shift, we had to park the golf carts that we used, the maintenance carts, in a certain way in the shop. And so I was trying to park mine, and it was kind of like parallel parking to get them in right. And I didn't really get mine parked very well, and I was trying to get it just right, you know, and it was a few inches off center, and I was trying to, you know, work it in there. And my foot slipped off the brake and onto the gas, and I just slammed into the carts behind me. Of course, one of them had its parking brake on, and so they just kind of crunched this one a couple of carts back, just crunched. Ended up totaling the golf cart. So I may be one of the only people in the room or listening that can honestly, sincerely say that I have actually totaled a golf cart. So now it would have been a lot more exciting if it was driving on the course, but I have actually totaled a golf cart. So the maintenance guy tried his best, and he's like, yeah, it's shot. It's totaled. You know, and I thought for sure that I was done for, right? I mean, I don't think I'd ever damaged anything this badly in my life. But my boss treated me with gentleness. I mean, he had every opportunity to rip me all over the place, up and down, and yell and scream and just make me feel terrible for this careless mistake and all this kind of stuff. And he didn't. And he treated me with a gentleness that I did not deserve in that. And it causes you to pause a little bit, I think, when you actually see this trait in people and you experience it when you're on the side of being the one who receives that. So it's nice when you're on the receiving side of gentleness in that. So now, what do we think about gentleness? How do we define it? Christopher Wright, in his book on Fruit of the Spirit that we've been following along with, he defines gentleness as the ability to endure hostility and criticism without aggression. He says it's very similar to patience in that. And he says it means that we are very aware that the other person is a human being with feelings as well. That reminds me of the passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. See, that ability to be gentle towards one another, you have to remember that this person is a real person and has feelings, has emotions as well. Because we can allow our emotions to boil over and then we kind of steamroll this person that we are in front of. Now, how do we keep that in mind? I think there's a theme that's going to run through this, and that is of humility. That it takes a certain humility to be able to extend gentleness, because we have to have the humility to recognize that this other person is as important as I am, if not more. So Paul challenges us in those words, and this idea of humility towards others gives us a foundation that then we can be gentle with them. So it's built on humility, and if we don't have humility, the pride that then is there is always going to lead us away from gentleness towards others. It's going to lead us away from that. So this morning, we're going to be in the passage that Carl read for us, the beginning of John 8, where we're going to see an example of Jesus' gentleness towards another person. So before we get into that, let's pause for prayer. Father God, we do thank you that we can be gathered, that we can open your word, that we can hear your voice. God, I ask that you would be with each person that is here, be with each person that is watching and listening whenever it is, whether it's live or later, that they watch and join us in that. For God, we know that your word can speak in whatever format, and that your word does not return void. God, we do ask that you would extend comfort, extend grace to Jereen and her family with Harlow's passing. God, we ask for healing and strength for those members in our church that are fighting this COVID-19. God, that you would restore their health in that. And God, that we would be open to whatever it is, God, that you are seeking to speak to us, Lord, the ways that you are seeking to grow us and to do your work through your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage, or this message, is a little different than some of the others. We've kind of walked through topically on these. Today we're going to sit in this one passage a little more. We're talking about gentleness, but we're going to be in a passage for an extended period of time here in John 8. And I got to give my wife a little credit for that. We were talking about gentleness, and I said, what do you say about gentleness? You know, how do you do a message on gentleness? And so she's great at researching things, and so she did a little bit of research and came across the article from a Christian university on some thoughts on this, and they were drawing thoughts out of John 8, and I thought, you know, I spent some time in John 8 and praying through it, and I thought, you know, this really is a great, great example of Jesus showing and revealing the gentleness that God has towards us. So we're going to walk through this passage and try to really capture for us this idea of what does it look like, what does it feel like to receive that gentleness from God, and then be able to be the kind of people that can extend it to others. So we're going to actually begin in the last verse in John chapter 7. And let me just say a quick word on this passage. So there are some, what would be the right thing? There are some textual issues with this section here from John 7:53 to 8:11. Not every ancient manuscript that has been found includes this part. So there's some debate about the originality of it. One of the pastors I worked with when I was in seminary and was learning some of this stuff and thought I really knew my stuff, and I said, you know, what do we do with that? You know, because it's in our Bibles, but it might not have been part of the original that John wrote. What do we do with that? And I really appreciated his wisdom in this. And I think his conclusion that he came to was something like this, and I'm paraphrasing because it's been a number of years, is that even though John had not written it originally, said, I think that it was something that was oral tradition that was handed down, and very early on somebody included it in, but I still think that it is actually something that happened. John may not have written it down originally. Somebody may have added it in, but it was something that the disciples told others about, this experience and this thing that Jesus had done, because it certainly fits the character of Jesus and the person that we see him to be. So, because most of your Bibles will have a note about the issue of originality on it. But I think in this we see Jesus clearly, even if John did not write it originally. So let's go ahead and look at it though. So beginning in John 7:53. And in this first part, we see that there is a preparation for gentleness that is going on, a preparation for gentleness that is going on here. So John writes, or the author writes here, then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, Jesus had been ministering in the temple already and teaching the people. And so when evening came, it was time for everyone to go home. And so it says everybody went home. But did Jesus go home? No, he didn't go home. He went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't go to the house that he was staying in. He went out to the Mount of Olives, presumably probably the Garden of Gethsemane, where he ended up praying before his crucifixion, which was on the Mount of Olives there. And while the text doesn't say it, what's implied here is that Jesus goes alone and is seeking silence and solitude, seeking time with the Father here for the purpose of prayer. We see this throughout the Gospels. When you read about Jesus' life, you will see time and time again where he went off alone to pray. He went off alone to get alone with the Father to spend that time in prayer. And so I think it makes sense that that is what is going on here, is because Jesus would routinely spend that time with the Father away from the crowds, so that when the time to minister was available, that he was ready, that he had the strength and the connection with the Father to be prepared for those times to minister to people. So here it is, the following morning, he spent the evening alone with the Father praying, and then at dawn, he settles into his teaching spot, ready to spend another day teaching and pouring out God's word and wisdom to those who would listen and receive. See, I think there's a direct connection between Jesus' commitment to retreating and spending that time alone with the Father and his ability to be gentle and gracious with those in need of God's grace. I know for me, in my life, when I am lacking that time alone with God, when I am not taking the intentional time away and having silence and solitude and really retreating with God, I get way more impatient with people. And it is harder for me to act with gentleness towards other people when I have not been spending that time with God. So I think there's a direct connection between how Jesus handles the coming situation that we're going to look at in this passage, with the fact that he's been spending this time with the Father in prayer. So that tells me if we want to be open to what God wants to do in us and be open to having the Spirit move in gentleness in us towards others, we need to be spending time with God. We need to be willing to do that. So there's a preparation that happens in order for there to be gentleness in the beginning here. And then in the middle of this, in verses 3-9, we see that Jesus is then presented with an opportunity for gentleness. He's presented with this opportunity here. All right, and we're going to break this down a little bit here. So we see in the beginning the trap that is set for Jesus. The trap that is set here for him. And so we pick this up in verse 3. And we read, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. 'Teacher,' they said to him, 'this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him." See, Jesus wasn't the only one who was preparing for that day. While he was spending that night in prayer with the Father, the Pharisees were also preparing. It is highly likely that they had planned this in advance and quite possibly set this woman up. Where's the man? Have you ever asked that question of the text? Adultery is a two-person act. So they drag the woman in front of Jesus and they're accusing her of it, but where is the man in this? This is a setup. This is a setup if we ever saw one. So they've been preparing in order to trap Jesus in this situation to try to force him to give a rendering or an opinion or a judgment on what the law says. See, teachers or rabbis were ones who would interpret the law for people. And so they've put Jesus in a situation where now they want to know, are you going to uphold the law of Moses? Because here's the trap. See, if Jesus does, then he's not this gracious, merciful person that he's been presenting himself to be. And if he doesn't, then he is speaking against the law in the Word of God. And so they've got him in this trap here. And they're trying to get Jesus to say something against the law so they can accuse him. But Jesus realizes it is indeed a trap. As we said, there's only one person that was brought in front of him. But in Leviticus, in the law, it says this. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and adulteress must be put to death." So where is the man in this? Jesus sees that this is a trap. This woman is being used by the Pharisees to try to trap Jesus. They don't care about her soul. This isn't a situation where they've realized, oh my goodness, there's sin going on here. Let's bring this sinful person to Jesus so they can be made right. That's not what's going on here. They are trying to trap Jesus. They don't care about the woman. They're using her, and they're using her sin to try to get their way and trap Jesus. They really have no concern with her well-being. If they were actually concerned about sin, then both people should be brought for judgment. But clearly, this is not that they care that there's sin going on. It is a trap to try to get Jesus. So what does he do in this? Well, he invites them into something. I mean, this is a fascinating response here. He invites them into something. So this is Jesus' invitation in verses 6 and 7. We read where it says, Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus actually invites them to throw a stone at her. But before that, he invites them to look inward, to take an examination of their own soul. Are they with or without sin? And so what does their action then say about them? Interesting that Jesus is writing on the ground, isn't it? There's been a lot of thoughts about this, and I remember talking with my dad about it one time, and he talked about how there's a lot of people who think that when Jesus was writing on the ground, he was writing the different sins that he knew these men were guilty of. Or maybe he's writing the Ten Commandments down. Is what he's writing connected to this? We don't know for sure. It's interesting, this is the only time, this is a little aside, right? This is a freebie here, okay? It's the only time in the New Testament where we have a recording of Jesus writing something. Jesus didn't write the books of the New Testament. He didn't write the Gospels. The Gospels are written by his followers that tell us what Jesus did and the things that he said, but it is them writing it down and recording it and so that it can be shared and the gospel, the good news of Jesus can be passed on and can be shared. Jesus didn't actually write any of it. This is the one instance where Jesus was writing. And by the time the whole scene is done and people started walking back and forth through this spot, his words that he wrote were gone. I think Jesus sees through their trap here. His statement manages to uphold the law while putting these men in a difficult spot. See, now, if they were to throw a stone, they would be declaring themselves to be without sin. So now, what is their response going to be? What is their response going to be? He's turned the tables on them. So he's invited them to go ahead. Go ahead. But just know, whoever is without sin better be the first one to do it. Wow. So what is their response? Verses 8 and 9 says, he stooped down again and continued writing in the ground. Just waiting. Just waiting. Right? And when they heard this, what he had said, they left one by one, starting with the older men, until only he was left with the woman in the center. Did Jesus call anybody a sinner in this? Did he call anybody out for their sin? No, he didn't, did he? He didn't turn around at them and say, you all are a bunch of sinners, and so you don't have the right to do this. He didn't do that. He didn't call anyone a sinner. He didn't point out anybody's sin. He just simply waited for them to realize and come to the conclusion that they had no other option than to admit they too are sinful and walked away. Notice the wisdom of age here, right? I had a birthday this last week. I like to think I'm getting wiser as I get older. I guess time will tell, right? But there's that willingness and that wisdom that comes that willingness to say, I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes. And we see that here. It's an interesting note that the narrator gives us, that beginning with the older men, that they were to realize that they had to admit their sin and walk away. I find it interesting that in this story, whether it's John writing it or somebody adding it to John, they have used Jesus' words to carefully communicate to us Jesus' own declaration of his sinlessness. Because had Jesus been guilty of sin, he, along with the other men, would have had to walk away. But notice at the end of 9, it says, only he was left with the woman in the center. Why is he left? Well, literally, he has the right to still be there and has the right to condemn her because he is the one who is without sin in this. The author of Hebrews picks up on this, right? The author of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Declaring the sinlessness of Jesus. And here in this own story, Jesus says, if you have sin, you shouldn't be throwing the stone. And he's still there. So he is declaring that he does not have sin. So he is fully within his right now to condemn her and to stone her based on what he has said. And yet he doesn't do it. He opts for practicing gentleness. Practicing gentleness. Verses 10 and 11 here. Here's what happens. It says, when Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. So why is it that here Jesus has the opportunity to be clear on sin, that sin is bad, sin is evil, you shouldn't do sin, and I'm going to show God's condemnation and judgment on sin right here, right now, so these people have a clear understanding that this is wrong and they should not be doing it. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew does Jesus say these words. He tells the people, I want you to understand this passage. He's quoting from the Old Testament where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quote of Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And Jesus goes on to say that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He didn't come to condemn, but he came to forgive in that. And he shows a gentleness to her. Would he have been fully within his right? Yes, he would have been. But this was the moment the Father had prepared him for that day. This was the reason why Jesus had been in prayer all night. This is what he would face. See, we don't always know what that moment is going to be until we find ourselves in it. What God is actually preparing us for. And this was that moment. Here he is, face to face with sin. Now, how is he going to respond? See, some people think that gentleness is just apathy or weakness. And we hear this accusation. I hear this accusation sometimes where people say, well, you can't be soft on sin. You got to be hard on sin. Is Jesus here being soft on sin? Is he being hard on sin? Can you be gentle and extend mercy and forgiveness and grace without denying that sin happened? I think so. Because Jesus does it right here, doesn't he? Sometimes I think we as the church have missed it because we thought, well, we don't want anybody to accuse us of being soft on sin. So we need to make sure that when people screw up, that everybody knows that they know that they screwed up and that we agree that they screwed up, and we need to do it in front of people. But what we see with Jesus is, yes, there is sin, but there is also a gentleness that he has towards her. Imagine the situation the woman is in. Try to put yourself in her shoes, right? She knows the law. She knows the cost of her sin. Likely she knows others who were stoned because of this sin. She has no rights in the culture. She is fully at the mercy of Jesus at this point. But rather than condemning her, he shows her a gentleness. He doesn't pretend the sin is not present, but he extends mercy and invites her to a new way of living, a life without sin. And he does it with gentleness. See, confronting sin should always be with gentleness. Should we confront sin? Yes. But it needs to be done with gentleness. Galatians, Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So when we see someone that we're in relationship with that's following Jesus and we see, oh no, they've blown it. There's some sin going on. Yeah, we go to restore them, but we do it with gentleness, with a gentle spirit, realizing that we could very easily have been the person who is in sin. That's that humility, right, that we talked about at the beginning. Realizing that I am no better than this other person, and I could very easily have been the person who fall into that sin. And so I approach them with a gentleness. Because the person I'm confronting is also, has feelings, has emotions. They are likely hurting. They know they've blown it. They're struggling in their life, as I do sometimes, as we all do. In addition to that, I have no idea how hard they tried to not sin, how hard they tried to resist the temptation. Also, I have no idea how strong the temptation was. And I don't know if I would have been able to hold up under it. I think here in this passage in John 8, Jesus shows us an ultimate example of gentleness. And this isn't the only place. John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, he does it there. In John chapter 21, Peter's restoration. Peter, who denied Christ, who failed miserably. And Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. I still got you, Peter. Peter was so profoundly impacted by Jesus' gentleness on the beach there at the Sea of Galilee. He wrote these words in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He writes this. He says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. So, Now, Paul's made it clear that when I'm dealing with somebody in my faith family that I need to have a hard conversation with, I do it with gentleness. And then if I'm talking with somebody who is outside the faith about Jesus, how do I do it with gentleness. So regardless of whether somebody's following Jesus or not, which pretty much covers everybody, there should be gentleness in the way that I proceed, in the way that I approach them, in the way that I talk to them. They deserve that gentleness from us. This is the gentleness that Jesus is wanting to build into our lives as fruit of the Spirit. This gentleness that He modeled for us. It's a willingness to see others as real people, to have a genuine humility that allows us to practice a gentleness with them that is transformational. Why is it transformational? Because when we came to God in our sin, He treated us with gentleness because we did not deserve the forgiveness and grace that we received in Jesus. And that is gentleness in God reaching out to us. And that has transformed our lives. So when we do it as fruit of the Spirit, it is transformational in others' lives when God does that work in us. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for Your gentleness, God, and that through Your Spirit, You invite us into the same way of living. God, that we would have the fruit of the Spirit as Your Spirit works in us to shape us and form us into the image of Your Son, Jesus, that we might have the gentleness to be able to show to others that they might see Jesus in us. We pray in His name. Amen.